aren't you going to say something about me? No, no, you stay. You stay there.
We built you up about as good as we can.
Well,
today.
You sure did that. But you know, you're making me feel like an Englishman. Do you know the difference between an Englishman and a Scotsman and a Welshman and an Irishman? I have come to tell you, this is your lucky night. Two Englishmen, two Welshmen, two Scotsmen, two Irishmen were marooned on this island in the South Pacific, discovered 2 years later. The two Scotsmen had formed a bank and were trading shells with each other. The two Welshmen had formed a choir and were singing. The two Irishmen had killed each other off in a fight. The two Englishmen were waiting to be introduced. So I wonder what you do up, you're staying. You know, listen, serious comment. You are amazing. I didn't think anybody would be here tonight. Do you realize what's going on as we speak the game? I had to pull myself away because I had to be here. You don't have to be here. It shows how spiritual you are. And the beautiful choir and orchestra, really, really impressive. Well, thank you again, Charles and John. You honor TR and me. My father named me after his favorite preacher, who was Dr. R.T. Williams. And I've known nothing but R.T. all my life. It stands for Robert Tillman. Our son is also Robert Tillman, but for some reason we call him T.R. Now you know. Okay, let's move on. Would you open your Bibles to two passages? First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says in verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run," he's referring to the Olympics in Greece, "but only one gets the prize. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." And then, if you could turn quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the words of the Apostle Paul. This is his last letter, written very shortly before he died. He was waiting to be summoned any minute to be beheaded, and he knew that. And so he says in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." May God be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of this his most holy and infallible word. Brief word of prayer. I ask you one more time, Father, for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus by your Spirit to rest upon every mind in this place, in order that their perception of what I say will be heard, received, applied as you intend. Cleanse my tongue that I will be your transparent instrument to say everything that needs to be said, nothing that doesn't need to be said. I pray that this will be a timely warning for those who may need it, a blessing to those who have come just to hear the exposition of the Word of God, but that this will be a word that brings great honor and glory to your name. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's not how you start that's important, but how you finish. I referred to King Saul this morning. He had a brilliant beginning, but ended tragically. Among his last words were these, God is departed from me and answers me no more. His tragic end began when he put himself above Holy Scripture. It's very interesting to me that there are two men in the Bible who built monuments to themselves while they were still alive. One was King Saul, the other was Absalom, son of David, and they both ended tragically. And so, to quote Yogi Berra, it ain't over till it's over. By the way, that book, I think we didn't bring any, but we had them last time. I asked Yogi Berra if I could use that phrase for my book. He was very touched that I would ask him, because legally I didn't have to, but I did. And he gave a nice commendation of the book. The reason I wanted that is that the last chapter of that book, It Ain't Over Till It's Over, is on finishing well. Now, if you can bear with me, there are two levels of finishing well. One, whether you're saved or lost when you die. If you're saved, you go to heaven. If you're lost, you go to hell. And that is what the Bible teaches. And so if you, in that sense, end well by knowing that you're saved, that's good. But however, I must say, there is a second level. And that is with reference to those who are saved. Because among the saved, there will be two categories. Those who get a reward at the judgment seat of Christ, and those who don't. Every Christian is called to come into his or her inheritance. Some do, some don't. The word inheritance can be used interchangeably with reward, crown, prize. They're four words. And so what I read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the prize, and then he talks about the crown, and then in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about reward. And it is the obedient Christian who receives a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And sadly, there will be some who, according to Paul, will be saved by fire. And this comes out in 1 Corinthians 3. In verse 14, it says, if what he has built, that refers to building a superstructure on a foundation. And if that superstructure is made up of gold, silver, precious stones, then the fire, which cannot burn gold, silver, precious stones, will mean that that person will receive a reward. To those who build a superstructure of wood, hay, stubble, the fire would burn that up on the day of judgment. And according to Paul, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. But if it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. Doesn't mean he goes to hell. He means he will not receive a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Once in a while, I hear someone say, you know, I don't care whether I receive a reward. I just want to make it to heaven. My answer is, you won't feel that way then. Because when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, even though you know that you are saved, it will be an awesome, fearful, terrible moment for those who are saved by fire. And so what I wanted to do this evening is to give a caution. It's possible that every person in this place can finish well. First, I would hope that every person here is saved. I don't know. For all I know, everybody is. So let me just ask you now. Do you know for sure that if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Do you? And if you were to stand before God, and you will, and he were to ask you, he might. Why should I let you in to my heaven? Your answer would determine whether you go to heaven or hell. And I'd like to think that before this service is over, that part can be settled, that you know that you will not go to hell. But let's assume that nearly everybody here, you're saved. And the question is, will you be among those who receive what Peter calls a rich welcome, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, because you have been an obedient Christian? You see, here's something very interesting. King David finished well. But there was a time in his life that had he died, he would have gone to heaven, but he would have forfeited any kind of reward. It's when he committed adultery, it's when he committed murder, and God could have taken him out, but he didn't. And David was given a second chance. And the second part of the life of David, I've written a book on the whole life of David. The second half of the life of David shows how, after having failed, he spent his life building up a reward in heaven. He finished well. And so there may be someone here. You have sinned deeply. Maybe as bad as David, but that's pretty awful. I wouldn't have thought many people commit adultery and murder. And yet, believe it or not, David is called a man after God's own heart. And if you have sinned grievously, and you may think, well, there's no hope for me, I want you to know, first of all, if you're trusting the blood of Jesus for your salvation, that means you will go to heaven and not to hell. But in addition to that, you build on the foundation a superstructure of gold, silver, precious stones. And that's what I'm going to talk about for the rest of this message. Then you will receive a reward. And I can't imagine anything more wonderful. I cannot imagine anything more wonderful than hearing from the lips of Jesus himself. When you stand before him and you look at him in the eye, and he looks at you and says, well done. I want that more than anything in the world. And if there are those here who feel, well, I don't think I would get that, my reply is, you can. And what I want to do now is to show how you may finish well. Number one, put yourself under Holy Scripture. Most of you are probably here this morning, and you will recall how King Saul thought he was an exception to the rule, and he was told to wait for Samuel and let Samuel offer the burnt offerings. King Saul didn't wait. He went right against Scripture, knew what he was doing, and that's how he was disinherited. He lost the kingship. And it's because he thought he was an exception to the rule. And the moment you begin to think that, well, most people should have to live by this, but God knows that I'm weak in this area, or I have a problem with my temper, or with sexual temptation, and he gives me a pass. That's the devil. Don't think it. And so rule number one, you put yourself under Scripture. And I commend John for his little booklet on Holy Scriptures. I'm going to use it myself. But you need a Bible reading plan. I have a Bible reading plan that I've used for 40 years. And I can say I've read the Bible through at least 40 times, the New Testament twice, Psalms twice, for 40 years. And I would urge you to have a Bible reading plan. If you don't have one, you can Google tonight, Bible reading plan, 1 year, and you will never be sorry. Second, be accountable to reliable people. Now, what do I mean by being accountable? Well, it means that there are people around you who know where you are at any moment. Let's say three or four people that are not afraid of you, who will ask you, what are you doing right now? Where are you? How's it with you and your spouse? I've got friends like that. I want them. They're not afraid of me, not at all. They'll say, how is it with you and Louise? What's going on? I remember talking to a man who I felt was not being accountable. And you know what his reply was? I'm accountable to God. That's the famous last words of yesterday's man. I'm accountable to God. Listen, nobody is that spiritual. If you really are accountable to God, you will want to be accountable to people who will know where you are at any moment. Now, you can play games and claim to be accountable, and no one will know where you are. But I can tell you now, God puts you on your honor to be accountable to people so that you don't mess up. Third, be squeaky clean when it comes to finances and money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Let anybody see how you use your money. And when you hear of famous Christians, particularly those with high profile on TV, so many that fall, problems, money. I mentioned a while ago that my father named me after his favorite preacher. And he would ordain young people to the ministry. And here's what he would say to young men that he was ordaining. Young men, beware of two things in your ministry. Money and women. Because if there is a scandal connected with either, God will forgive you, but the people won't. And those words were drummed into me. And I have to tell you, when it comes to money, be squeaky clean. And by the way, remember this includes being generous toward God. I've written a book on tithing. Did you know about it? Endorsed by Billy Graham. I never go to my publisher and ask, can I write a book? They come to me. But I made one exception. I called my publisher in London many years ago and said, I want to write a book on tithing. There was silence. Are you serious? Yes. Well, they came back a week later and said, well, if we were to publish your book on tithing, will you buy 1,000 copies? I said, yes, because they were sure it would be a financial disaster. They just wanted to get the print run, you know, pay for it. They didn't want to hurt my feelings. Well, I got Billy Graham to endorse it, Sir Fred Catherwood, John Stott, eventually the Archbishop of Canterbury. You know, that book is still in print after 40 years. In the book, I show that the tithe is the Lord's. We're not under the law. But we're back to Abraham, who was the first tither. And you cannot outgive the Lord. And partly what I mean about being squeaky clean with money has to do with being generous toward God. Fourth, maintain sexual purity. Billy Graham said, it seems that the devil gets 75% of God's best people through sexual temptation. And this includes those in the ministry, includes those that are high-profile laymen, and those who have no profile. Sexual purity. You see, you cannot be too careful when it comes to your conduct with the opposite sex. It is something you need to be on guard about and know that we are all weak in that area. And this includes pornography. Did you know that the preacher's secret sin is pornography in many, many, many cases? Should I tell this? Well, I started, so I'll finish. In Los Angeles a few years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention met, and 25,000 Southern Baptist ministers landed in Los Angeles, and every hotel was booked up, you know, 6 months in advance. And the motel managers said among themselves, well, no one will be using the pornographic channel. Do you know what? It even went up that week. It went up. There's only Southern Baptist ministers there. And maybe there's someone here. Hopefully not. But suppose, and I have no word of knowledge, I have no knowledge, but let me just say, maybe there's someone here, you're involved in an affair right now, or you're thinking about it. Or you are, if you're totally honest, addicted to pornography. I spoke this morning about a rhema word. Would you like a rhema word? Here it comes. Stop it! Now! It's only a matter of time. You would give 1,000 worlds to turn the clock back to this moment. Fifth, come to terms with jealousy when you're threatened by another person's stature, good looks, gifting, money. Now, I don't want to give anybody a guilt trip, because we all have weaknesses with jealousy. But I can tell you now, what seized King Saul was when, after David killed Goliath, and then all the ladies were singing, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And from that moment, Saul kept a jealous eye on David, and Saul became more worried about young David than the Philistines, the enemy of Israel. This is how lopsided jealousy can get. Be careful. Don't let it happen. Begin to recognize it in yourself. I've actually written a book on jealousy to help you to recognize it in yourself and how to overcome it. Sixth, be willing not to get the credit for what you do. Pastor Charles asked me to sign a book a few moments ago, and I wrote down my life verse. My life verse is not Romans 8:28. I use that one when I sign books. It says, all things work together for good to them that love God. When I, years ago, began to sign John 5:44 to my name, people would come back to me. What were you trying to tell me? It wasn't worth it. But John 5:44, for 60 years, has been my life verse. It's when Jesus asked a question to the Pharisees, who didn't believe in him. And he said, "How can you believe who receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only?" And that verse has gripped me over the years. And it's brought me to the place that I think that I really do want the honor of God and his praise, his approval, his smile more than anybody's. It's become so much a part of me that I don't say I don't appreciate compliments, but these sweet things that Charles has said and John has said, and I can't say I don't appreciate them, but I don't believe a word of it. Do you know why? I know the truth. And I'll tell you another thing. If I start believing it, I'm finished. And my desire has been to seek it. I don't say I've always come up to it, but to want the honor of God. I want to know what he thinks. I want to have his approval. Be willing not to get the credit for what you do. If God wants you to get the credit, let him give it to you in his way. Seventh, always keep your word. Integrity and finishing well are inseparable. King Saul wouldn't even keep his word to his own son, Jonathan. He even swore an oath to his son, Jonathan, that he would stop chasing after David. And he broke it the same day. Eighth, live in total forgiveness. Now, I think the first time I came here, I preached on that, and I don't want to bore you with that sermon again. But let me just say this. The way to know that you've totally forgiven is that you don't tell anybody what they did. You just tell God. Don't tell anybody. You don't let people be afraid of you that have hurt you. You don't threaten them. You don't even let them feel guilty. You let them save face instead of rubbing their noses in it. You protect them from their darkest secret. Total forgiveness is a life sentence. That means you have to keep doing it. You keep forgiving them. Not that you don't go up to them and say, "I forgive you." That will be counterproductive. But in your heart, God knows you do. And total forgiveness is when you bless them and you actually pray for them. You say, "I don't think I could do that, R.T. I come to you on bended knee to say you need to get to the bottom of this because you can do it." And living this way is the life of peace and joy when you don't have an enemy in the world. They may seem an enemy, and they may not like you, and they may want to destroy you, but it doesn't bother you. It doesn't bother you because you pray for them. Ninth, be a thankful person. This is so important that maybe if I ever come back, I'd spend the whole time on one thing: gratitude. I was myself preaching through Philippians years ago at Westminster Chapel, and we were 2 years in Philippians. And when we got to chapter 4, verse 6, in April of 1986, I was preaching on this verse: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." You know, as I preached, this has never happened before or since. Right in the middle of my sermon, it was like the Holy Spirit seized me and brought my whole life in front of me and showed me one thing after another that he had done for me, and I hadn't said thank you. It was so embarrassing. Nobody knew it, but I was so ashamed. And I thought, when I get this sermon over, I'm going to go to my study and I'm going to get on my knees. And I'm going to resolve to be a thankful man. It's a vow I have kept. I keep a journal. I can tell you where I was July 18th, 1987, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's just something I do. And what I vowed to do that day is to go through my journal every day and go right through it and thank him for everything he's done. It takes about 15 seconds. God just wants you to say thanks. Jesus healed 10 lepers. One came back and said, thank you. And Jesus immediately said, well, where are the 9? I healed 10. You see, God loves gratitude. He hates ingratitude. It's very interesting. A group of psychologists and medical people came up with a conclusion some 12 or 13 years ago. You ready for this? And they're not Christians. They concluded that thankful people live longer. Instead of going around with a chip on your shoulder, always feeling a need of entitlement, and you're feeling sorry for yourself, start being a thankful person. 10. Maintain a strong personal prayer life. This again could be a whole sermon. In fact, all 10 points could be. Each a sermon. What I mean by this is, how much do you pray? When I first went to Westminster Chapel, I tried to get every member to spend 30 minutes a day in prayer. You would have thought the chandeliers would fall. Martin Luther prayed 2 hours a day. John Wesley prayed 2 hours a day. The average church leader in Britain and America, we know this by a poll that they answered anonymously, the average church leader in America prays 4 minutes a day. And you wonder why the church is powerless. How much do you pray? There'll be no praying in heaven. There'll be no soul winning in heaven. There'll be no tithing in heaven. And when you stand before God, you may have many regrets about how you spent your time, your money. You won't have any regrets by how much time you gave to God. By the way, children spell love, T-I-M-E. And what if God spells love, T-I-M-E? Now remember at the beginning of my talk tonight, I said there are two categories. The first, knowing that you're saved. That's the big one. So I'm going to ask you right now, do you know that you're saved? And if you're not sure that you're saved, would you be willing to pray this prayer right now? You don't need to say it out loud. Just say it to God in your heart. He'll hear you. Lord Jesus, I need you. Tell him. I want you. I'm sorry for my sins. Wash my sins away by your blood. I welcome your Holy Spirit into my heart. As best as I know how, I give you my life.